Psalm 130. If you're counting down, we now have five psalms left in this series. Looking through the songs of ascent together here in our evening worship services. And tonight we come to the 130th psalm. Let's now read that psalm together and again give careful attention to God's word. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's go ahead and pray together again. Our God and our Father, we pray again this evening, as we prayed this morning, that the Holy Spirit would make our hearts a fit landing place for the seed of your word. That, Father, you might work your word deep into our hearts, and that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, our lives would bear forth the fruit of faith and repentance. And that, Father, as we do hope in your word, that you would fix our eyes on the Savior, that we might hear his voice this evening, calling us to himself from his word, that we might hope and trust and rejoice in the plentiful redemption that he has accomplished for us. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've remembered on a number of occasions throughout this series, these songs of ascents were sung by devout Israelites as they made their holy pilgrimage, ascending, as it were, to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And as we come this evening to the 11th psalm in this series, Psalm 130 itself, in its very form, is poetically and spiritually a song of ascents, as it begins in the depths, with the psalmist overwhelmed by his sin and misery, and then rising out of the darkness into the glorious light of God's grace and his work of redemption. And so let's go right ahead and dive in, as it were, with the psalmist, and descend with him now into the depths. And we'll start off this evening with the first point there in your outlines, the psalmist's cry. The psalmist's cry. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. What does it mean to be in the depths? I think that it is a place that we have all been to before, a place that we are all acquainted with to one degree or another. In the Bible, the Hebrew concept of the depths utilizes the imagery of being helplessly trapped in deep waters to evoke a state of profound spiritual turmoil. The Israelites were not a seafaring people, and so to them the depths of the ocean symbolized the depths of Sheol itself, a place far from any hope or comfort or joy. In Psalm 69 we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, and my throat is parched." And the psalmist there is not speaking literally about being lost in the waves of the ocean. He is lost in the waves of spiritual affliction, and his soul is cast down in anguish. And so with our psalmist here in Psalm 130, he is being crushed now by the weight of his sin, and he cries out to the Lord from out of the depths of a sense of his iniquity. Notice here that the psalmist teaches us by example the first of several important lessons. There in the depths of his affliction, he does not retreat into self-pity. He doesn't blame others for his sin and misery. He doesn't turn his gaze inward upon himself. Instead, he lifts his eyes to heaven and cries out to the Lord. He realizes that his only hope to be rescued from his miserable condition lies not in himself, not in any strength that he has in himself, nor in anything else in all of creation, but only in the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God himself. Are you in the depths? Is the weight of your sin a heavy burden that threatens to break your very back? Perhaps that is something you've felt in the past, but perhaps it is something you are experiencing at this very moment. Heed the psalmist's example and cry out to the Lord from out of your depths, and cry out for mercy. Remember the blind beggar in Luke chapter 18 who cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That blind beggar may not have known very much at all about theology, but he knew something about his own spiritual condition. And he knew something about God's character that many wise men fail to truly understand. He knew that he was a needy sinner, and that forgiveness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that no one enters the kingdom of God standing tall in their pride and hubris. Understanding the depths of our sinfulness and the absolute holiness of our God, we understand that the only path into the kingdom is flat on our faces, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." If it has been far too long since you have cried out to the Lord in this way, to forgive you of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do so now and taste and see that the Lord is good. As we move slightly upward now with our psalmist to verses 3 and 4, we come to the second point on our outline, the psalmist's question. And here in verses 3 and 4, particularly here in verse 3, The psalmist poses a question that is surely one of the most important questions in the Bible. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So important because the answer to this question leads us to knowledge about ourselves and about God that is absolutely indispensable if we are to know the salvation that comes through the free grace of our God. First of all, how does the world answer this question? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, the world's answer is basically this. You do your best. You try to better yourself. You try to impact those around you for good. And, of course, God will accept you. Most people will admit to not being perfect. But almost universally, people see their quote-unquote good deeds as outnumbering and outweighing their bad ones. And they see God as therefore obligated to receive them. But the biblical answer to this question is far different, isn't it? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. Not one could stand. Not one of us. And Paul answers this question quite clearly for us in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The living God is a God of majestic holiness and perfect righteousness, in whose presence no sin can abide. And so if God were to hold our iniquities against us, there would be no hope of salvation, and there would be nothing that we could plea in our defense. On the great day of judgment that is surely coming, no one will be able to stand with the weight of their sin on their shoulders. However, the story doesn't end, thankfully, with our abject sinfulness. We have looked at one of the most important questions in the Bible, and now we come to one of the most important conjunctions in the Bible. But with you there is forgiveness. And what a beautiful and wonderful word this is after we have been confronted and accused by our sins. The law says to us, death. But God, in the gospel of his grace, says, but. We saw this gospel conjunction in our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in sins and trespasses, subject to Satan, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus, there is now a force at work in our lives far more powerful than the condemnation of the law. And that force is the everlasting love of God that did not leave us to be consumed in wrath and in judgment. That force is the everlasting love of God that has provided for us a way of forgiveness through his only begotten Son. The very thing we need most of all, the forgiveness of our sins, is the very thing God is most eager to give to everyone who calls upon him earnestly in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for all spiritual blessing. And when we do cry out to God from out of the depths and flee away from our sins to Christ, what do we find? Do we find a Father displeased and angry? Do we have to work our way slowly back into favor with him? Not at all. When we flee from our sins and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a loving Father who receives us with his arms open wide, rejoicing to receive another lost sheep. No anger, no I told you so's, only the rejoicing of the angels in heaven, for once we were lost, but now we are found. And the psalmist continues then with an interesting phrase, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In light of God's forgiveness, we are to fear him. We are to fear him. And to many modern ears, this phrase lands like a slap in the face, seemingly incongruent with the psalmist's previous assertion that with God there is forgiveness. Well, maybe in light of forgiveness, he is to be praised or perhaps loved, but feared? Well, the psalmist understands that everyone fears, but there are two sorts of fear in this world. There is the fear of men, which is a fear that enslaves. And then there is the fear of God that the believer experiences, which is a fear that frees us from our bondage to all other fears. As we discussed when we looked at Psalm 128, this fear is not the fear of an abused servant who fears and cowers in terror before an abusive master. This is the fear of a devoted child to a loving father. It is a fear that draws us yet closer to God in reverence and in adoration, in childlike obedience, and in the pursuit of holiness. It is the fear of a God who is yet a consuming fire, and yet a God who has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a God whom we desire to worship with reverence and with awe. God in whose presence we have come and whose opinion now is the only thing that truly matters to us. And so to fear God is to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to our Father who is in heaven. And this is, our psalmist shows us, the only proper response of the sinner who has received full and free forgiveness by the grace of God, that we are now to fear him, which is to say that we are to love him with all that we are as we seek his glory and his face. Which brings us now to the third point in our outlines, the psalmist's example, and to verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Our psalmist has cried out to the Lord from out of the depths. He has received the assurance of God's forgiveness. And now he declares his steadfast devotion to the Lord. Now, this biblical concept of waiting for the Lord is rich in its meaning and in its implications. Waiting for the Lord engages every aspect of our being, our emotions, our intellect, everything that we are, and everything that we have. I think I've mentioned this before, but we do not wait for God the way that we wait in line at the Department of Motor Vehicles. In other words, our waiting is not characterized by complaining, impatience, idleness, and suspicion. Why hasn't this line moved in the last half hour? I don't think they even have anyone up there helping people. I've had that thought at the DMV before. The biblical marks of waiting for the Lord that we see in the psalm are eagerness and yearning and steadfastness and trust. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. The power of his repetition is beautiful. Again, my soul waits for the Lord. And it's important to take note of the direct link here in verse 5 between hope and God's word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. The only sure place we have to stand upon in this dark world is the word of God. And that is where all of our hope must be founded upon. It is in the word and in the word alone that we have the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired, divine promises of salvation. We must never forget that in this life, so long as we carry around with us this sinful flesh, that we are in danger of running after vain superstitions, man-made doctrines about God's character and God's promises. We must be anchored in Holy Scripture, and God's word must regulate all of our hopes and direct all of our hopes and all of our beliefs concerning God's character and God's promises. We proclaim along with the psalmist what we just sang together before the sermon. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, without the word of God, we are lost in darkness. But with his word, we have light to see his promises and to discern his will for our lives. It's also important to note that the Christian life is not an idle waiting. We are not sitting around twiddling our thumbs, waiting for Christ to return. We have much work to do in this life. We are called to be ever active in love and in obedience to our Father's will. When Christ returns, those who are truly waiting for him will be busy about the work that he has called them to. Think with me about the concluding verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, on the basis of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, says to us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is what it means to wait for the Lord, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labors are not in vain. And here in our psalm, this is expressed especially there in verse 6. The psalmist waits like the watchman. Even, he says, more than the watchman. For the watchmen who are entrusted with the guarding of the city throughout the stillness and darkness of the night, their longing is set resolutely on seeing morning's first light. And so it is for us as Christian believers. Yet even with a more intense longing than that of the watchman. For we are not simply waiting for the dawning of a new day, but we are waiting for the dawning of a new age altogether. We await the dawning of the new heavens and new earth. And so we wait for Jesus as those who are taking the kingdom of heaven by force. We wait for Jesus as those virgins with their candlesticks awaiting the call of the bridegroom. Are you waiting for the Lord? Are you waiting for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning? Are you consecrating every moment, every aspect of this present life to the glory of the God who has saved you, as you eagerly and excitedly anticipate the life that is to come? Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus in such a way that he might find you busy about the work of the kingdom when he calls you to himself? Let us wait for the Lord as those who long to hear these words of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, in conclusion this evening, let's move now to our final point, the psalmist's exhortation. Here in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist now turns directly to us, the reader, and addresses us as the church of God, the corporate assembly of the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Our psalmist's exhortation reminds us that we're not going at this pilgrimage alone. We are traversing this age of sin and sorrow together. And we need each other along the way. We need each other to help point each other to Christ when we're tempted to doubt and to stray. We need each other to remind each other that with the Lord, there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. We need each other to remind each other that by the blood of Jesus Christ, the living God has redeemed us from all of our iniquities. Well, our psalmist is no longer in the depths. The Lord has now lifted him to the heavenly places and seated him with Christ. With the Lord, there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. An attribute of our God, steadfast love, and an accomplished reality of our salvation, plentiful redemption, that God has made known to us and freely given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember again the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Brothers and sisters, our sins have been dealt with, and our salvation has been accomplished. And so let us with all joy and all eagerness await the return of our blessed Savior. And may God loose our tongues to shout his grace from the rooftops. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do praise you and thank you for this psalm that so clearly lays out the pattern of redemption. Let us, Father, cry out to you out of the depths and plead with you for your mercy, calling upon you in the name of your Son. And as we do so by faith, let us rejoice in the forgiveness that you have poured out upon us. Let us respond to your forgiveness with the fear of the Lord. Let us wait for our Savior from heaven in such a way that he might find us busy in love and in obedience when he calls us to himself. Let us hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. And Father, through the work of our Savior, you have redeemed us from all of our iniquities. And so to you and to the Lamb be all the glory. And Father, may you indeed glorify Christ as we do await our Savior and look to him for all grace and rest upon him and place all of our hope upon him and upon his word. Do we pray this in Jesus' name? Amen.